John 18. Jesus and the disciples have had the Last Supper. John 18:1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, this great prayer of John 17, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, details I'm filling in here, you know, are in the other Gospels. The Gospels don't contradict each other. They fill in each other's blanks, which he and his disciples entered. Verse 2, Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So we know this: the Garden of Gethsemane was a meeting place where Jesus liked to hang out with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, and these are temple police, these are not Roman soldiers. A band of soldiers, using the language that's there, means over 600 soldiers, a Roman cohort. But Romans wouldn't have been involved up to this point. The Romans don't get involved until Pilate gets involved and the crucifixion happens. Before that, they're all temple police. So a band of soldiers could be 40, could be 100. It's obviously a formidable force that's coming. Judas gets them together and they went to this place, the Garden of Gethsemane, from the chief priests and the Pharisees with some officers, and there went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, I love it when John puts stuff like that in. This didn't catch Him by surprise. He knew this was going to happen. Some people might say, well, if He knew it was going to happen, why didn't He avoid it? Because He's not supposed to. That's not what He's here for. And He makes a big point of that when we finally get talking about Pontius Pilate, which won't be until at least next week. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said, Whom do you seek? And they answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Your Bible probably says, I am He. But the Greek just simply says, I am. When God says, I am, you don't stay on your feet. Whether you believe in Him or not, whether you love Him or hate Him, whether you're an atheist or a firm believer, you're going to the ground when He says, I am. And remember, all of John's Gospel, you know the drill, is written to make one big statement that Jesus is, I am. He's God. And Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth? I'm just guessing. I don't know. But when you think about it, people had all these different responses to Jesus. But there are certain times where it becomes much more evident who He is. I mean, Mary, she holds her newborn infant in her arms and she looks upon Jesus in wonder. The Magi, these guys who are not, certainly not Christians, they're not even Jews, they're Persian astrologers who show up. No, not astronomers, astrologers. And astrology is a bad thing. But these guys don't know any better, and God draws them using their own superstitions right to the feet of Jesus. And they see this baby, whether he's an infant or whether he's up to 2 years old. And some people think that he could have been up to 2 years old when the Magi came, the three wise men. Actually, there could have been more like 20. What do? They bow down. They worship. And they present Him with gifts. And then shortly thereafter, you have Simeon and Anna in the temple. Two people who are quite old. And they see Jesus as an infant. And they worship. And it's in wonder that they look at Him. King Herod the Great, who dies shortly after this happened, he hears of Jesus and he says, Tell me, Magi, where you find Him so that I may come and worship Him too. And instead sends a squad to murder all the boys in Bethlehem hoping to kill Jesus. He hated Him. As an infant, I want to kill a kid. John the Baptist, what's his response to Jesus?
I'm not even worthy to untie his shoe. And that was a big deal in those days. The disciples, what was their response to Jesus? Wow, we think we found the Messiah. But don't forget who the disciples are. They're Galileans. They're rebels. They love a good insurrection, and they think Jesus is the rabbi who's going to pull off the next insurrection. And they got them all wrong. But there were times of just amazing enlightenment to who he was. When Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, and he did this again at the end of his ministry, at the end of the Gospel of John, when we eventually get there, where Jesus tells Peter, throw your nets out in an unlikely place, put out into the lake. Fishermen don't fish out in the lake. They fish close to the shore. That's where the fish are. They're not out in the lake. You guys who are fishermen, you know. You don't go out in the middle of the lake to fish. You go off by the shore. That's where the fish are. And Peter simply says, because you said so, I'll do it. He could have said, look, you're the preacher, you preach. I'm the fisherman, I'll fish, all right? He didn't do that. He said, because you said so, I'll do it. But I think it might have been because you say so. I'll do it. Throws the net out, pulls in this giant catch of fish. What does he do? He falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's what he did when he encountered Jesus. In a glory that he didn't expect. Jesus wasn't glowing in the dark. It was in the middle of the day. But he did something that you just don't do. I mean, it's just fishing. Just fishing. But to this guy, it was his life. It was everything he knew. No, the women disciples. Don't often hear about them. Jesus had a lot of women disciples. And they worshipped him. And they gave him the best they had. They gave him the best they had. They actually helped supply the ministry. Way to go, ladies. The masses. What did they do with Jesus? Jesus shows up. How do they treat him? He's lunch. He's a doctor. And he was. He fed them. And they came back for more. What did he do? He said, now, I'm the bread of life. Take me. Eat me, as it were. Take me. And you'll live. You're not going to give us any more bread? No, I'm giving you me. We're out of here. And they all left. Jesus is left standing there in a synagogue in Capernaum with his disciples. You're not going to leave me too, are you? Oh, where else would we go? Peter said. You alone have the words of life. The masses came to him for food and health. His family, how did they respond to him? This is all a recap of John, if you haven't figured it out. This was all in there and more. His family, somebody go get him. He's gone insane because they didn't believe in him. Mary was even having trouble with him by that time. She was part of the deal that sent guys in to get him because we thought he'd lost his mind. Pagans. When they ran into Jesus, they were perplexed by him, but they also respected him. And they asked of him things that even the Jews wouldn't ask of him. That was a good thing. They humbled themselves, and many of them even believed in him. Children! What was their response to Jesus?
Oh, here's God, glowing in the dark, standing in front of you, looking very formidable, right?
No, they ran to him. Jesus seemed to be extremely attractive to children. You see kids around him frequently. And they want to be around him. Just makes you wonder if Jesus got down in the dust and played camel with them. You know, well, I won't say horsey because they had camels. But, you know, and donkeys maybe. Kids, can you imagine little kids riding around on Jesus' back? It's Jesus! Let's go play! Because he loved the children. Oh, the Jewish religious leaders, how did they react? Uncertainty at first, envy, hatred, and finally plotting to kill him. Paul, what was his response to Jesus? Initially,
We've got to stomp out the message of this man. We've got to kill all his followers. In those days, his name was Saul. And Saul was out to kill and destroy the son of David. Sound familiar? Yeah. Until Jesus knocked him off his horse. And then all he could say is, "Who are you, Lord?" John, book of Revelation. Here's Jesus speaking. Doesn't know it's him, but knows it's a mighty voice. Turns around, sees him in all his glory. What does he do? His response, he falls at Jesus' feet like a dead man. Jesus has to come over and put his hand on him and say, "Get up. Get up, John. It's me." Everyone at the last judgment. Revelation 20. Their response. What will it be? It's quite simple, actually. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell, every knee shall bow. All creation, the universe, what's its response to Jesus? It groans right now until He comes back and sets everything right. And one day the response of the entire cosmos, all billions of light years of it and all the stars that are there that outnumber the grains of sand on the shores of every seashore, every seabed, and all the deserts of the world, times 10, will all flee from the glory of His face. That's the universe's response. Judas? What was his response? Hard to say. We know what he did. But it wasn't out of patriotism. It was because the devil had gotten a hold of him. The Bible says so. It's not me saying that, even though it would be true if I did. But the Bible says so. The devil possessed him. Was there reluctance? Apparently not. Was there regret? Yes. Was there repentance? No. Did Jesus forgive Judas? Absolutely. But Judas pushed that cup right back into his face. "I am," Jesus said. I can say those words with drama. They could put the echo on back at the board and I could say it with even more drama. Don't do it. But all Jesus had to do was just utter the words because it was true. He's God. We know this, but He is God. "I am." And they fell. And these guys who fell. Please remember this. As far as we know, not one of them believed in Him or followed Him. Not one. And they hit the ground. I say all of this before we move on, just to ask a simple question. What happens to you when you encounter Jesus? We sing a lot of songs. We pray. We worship. But those things can be so ingrained in us that they just become things that we do. Not a person who is alive and living in here now by His Spirit, who we encounter. What happens when you encounter Jesus? Well, I've never met Him like this. You don't need to. Remember what Jesus said to good old doubting Thomas? Thomas, you believe now because you've seen. But more, can I say that again? More blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Which means that our encounters with Him in this day and age in our lives, personal and public, is even more blessed than if we had personally walked with the walking, living, breathing body of Jesus going down a road. More blessed. It's just a question that I put to you. I like the way that one pastor put it. Kind of called his congregation on the carpet with it. Where he said a man came to him and said, I was in the shower shaving and Jesus appeared to me. And he said, did you stop shaving? I thought, what a very interesting statement, the pastor asked the man. Did you stop shaving? I am. That's who saved you. I am. That's who lives in you. I am. That's who you follow. I am. That's who loves you so much that He died in your place. The death that we all deserve to die. I am. What happens when He shows up? Oh, I don't expect you to start hitting the ground. But I have to ask myself this question a lot. Because there are times when I just seem to encounter Him. No, I've never seen Him in an apparition. Maybe you have, I haven't. But there are times when all I can do is just sit and sigh. Oh my. Lord, You're amazing. Oh, I have no words. Holy Spirit says, let me take care of that for you. What happens when you encounter Jesus? There are simple encounters and there are miraculous ones. There are humble encounters with Him. But let me tell you this, and I'll move on to the next few verses. There are no casual ones. Jesus is God. Verse 9. Well, back to verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek these, seek me, let these go. Well, now here's the scenario. Judas has already kissed Jesus. You say, well, why is it in here? Because it's not in John. It's in the other three Gospels, but it's not in John. We talked about that last time. So Judas kisses Jesus. Here come the guys. Who do you seek? I am. They fall down. Who do you seek? And then he says, I told you, I am He. Now, let these guys go. It tells you something about the scene. The disciples have been, they've been attacked. And they have been, what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, they seized. Thank you. Sorry. Must have been the coffee or something. Anyway, they've been seized by these soldiers, so they're prisoners as well. Jesus says, let them go. And this was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, oh, here we go. Peter. All you got to do is say Peter. Something's coming. Having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, that is an important detail. It kind of gives you something about the character of Peter, but we'll get to that. The servant's name was Malchus. Why would John put that in there? Because if you want to know if it's true, go ask him. Go ask his family. He's written this quite a long time after Jesus died and rose from the dead. But People, if they want to know the truth, the Bible names names. If you're not sure if it's true, go ask them. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Okay. I've done this now for the last 3 weeks. Let me do it again. What we call a string of pearls, remember that? Where there are passages of Scripture that are in other portions of the Bible that you can safely and properly string together in order to make a point, whether it's doctrinal or whether it's just part of the account. In this particular case, we can call it kind of a harmony of the Gospels, you know, harmonizing all four Gospels. I want to kind of connect some things here. So listen to how the story goes according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Beginning in Matthew chapter 26. "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Doesn't say right ear, it says ear. John said right ear. Luke says right ear. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" You've heard that before. "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword," is sort of a King Jamesism of it. Verse 53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds," now this is the mass that came after Him. These aren't crowds seeking to listen to Him. This is the group of soldiers seeking to arrest Him. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? You think I'm a thief? You think I'm a highway robber?" But all this, Jesus goes on to say, "Day after day," He said, "I sat in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me." He's just telling them the truth. "You come to get me. You could have got me any time. Day after day, I sat in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this has taken place because my life is out of control and everyone hates me." No. "All this has taken place because the people took a vote and they reject me." No. "All this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." This had to be. This had to be. Now, Luke adds this. He says, Jesus went on to say after that, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, that doesn't sound right. Yeah, but it had to be. Have you ever wondered, sure you have, why the power of darkness in this world has such a footing? You've wondered, why can all of these things happen? What's happening in our own country? Never mind that. What about ISIS and the Christians over in Syria? There's hundreds of thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria. I'll bet you didn't know that. Places like that all around the world. And not just with Christians, with people. Darkness seems to have the hour. Yeah. And if God didn't give it to them, they wouldn't have it. You say, "I don't understand that." I don't either. At least not in the finer points. Remember, as we read Romans chapter 1, which we have to do on occasion to remind us the world that we live in. God said the world is a mess because man wanted to be God. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? You will be as gods. Oh, give me that fruit. I'll take a bite. And God gave mankind over to a depraved mind, sinful lusts, shameful lusts, and these sorts of things. Gave over. Yeah, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The good news is, folks, it's not going to last. But while we're here, God wants us to know He's working. I don't like the way things look. Neither does He. But He knows what He's doing. Well, I can't account for all the evil things that are happening, especially to brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Neither can I, but He knows. And He knows their pain better than anybody. He's the one that went to the cross and took all of our sins. And then it goes on to say in Matthew, then all the disciples left Him and fled. All the disciples. We love to credit the Apostle John, whose gospel we're reading, as he didn't flee. He stuck with the Lord. How much is all? How much is all? All the disciples left Him and fled. They all fled. John was a little bolder, got a lot closer. Peter followed at a distance. John followed at a distance, but a closer distance. But the rest of the guys, they're history. They're gone. Now Mark adds something interesting to the story. The very last thing that happens is Jesus is being arrested. Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus does something with that. We'll get to that in a minute. And of course, these things happen. And then finally, Mark adds over in Mark 14:51, if you're taking notes, and a young man followed. We don't know who this was. Some people think it was Mark. Some people think it was John. Doesn't say who it was, so we don't know who it was. Guess all you want to. You won't know until you get to heaven, and by the time you get to heaven, you probably won't care anyway. Who is this young man? We don't know. But it tells us that there's more than the 12 hanging out with Jesus. Unless it's John. Because Mark wasn't one of the 12. Please don't forget that. So we don't know who this young man was. A young man followed Him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. Let's get him. They grab him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, it sounds like he's running streaking down the road. I will add this. He's probably wearing a loincloth. It says naked, but naked can mean wearing a loincloth because you have Peter in his boat fishing, and it says that he was naked and he covered himself. Well, it means loincloth because they didn't display that kind of immodesty in that part of the world ever. And besides, Peter, later on, is warming himself at a fire because it's cold. So this is not a nice, warm night. It's April, and it can get very cold at night in Jerusalem during April, even though it's springtime. So the kid leaves, you know, they grab hold of his garment, and he slips out of it, and he runs down the road, and he's not heard from again unless it's one of the people that, you know, that Mark or somebody like that. We don't know. So, back to Matthew, tells us that Jesus said, but how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? I could call down 12 legions of angels to intervene, guys. Peter, put your sword away. I don't need swords. I could bring down 12 legions of angels. Let's stop right there for a second, and we'll get into the Scripture fulfilled thing in just a minute. How much is a legion? 6,000 was a legion. Big group of soldiers. 6,000. Jesus said, I could bring down 12 legions. Why 12? How many apostles are there? I could bring down 6,000 angels for every single one of you. Put your sword away. I don't need you to do this. Well, wait a second. 6,000 angels. Now, Jesus, is He using a metaphor? Is He stating a fact? Both. Both. It's a fact. He could do this. But He's also telling His disciples, I don't need your help. I don't need you to come behind me with swords and conquer the world for me. What I am doing, I must do. And when you think about 12 legions of angels, please don't forget what one angel could do. Just one. Count them. One. You remember back in the time of Hezekiah, here comes Sennacherib's army, led by a guy named Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh reads in Hebrew a blasphemous letter in front of all the people of Jerusalem. Rabshakeh, with his army, his Assyrian army, has surrounded Jerusalem and is laying siege to the city. And in the letter, he mocks the people, mocks the king, and blasphemes God. Hezekiah and Isaiah are also listening to this, Hezekiah being the king, Isaiah is prophet. And they say nothing. The letter is hand-delivered to him after being read publicly. They even pleaded with him, please don't read it in Hebrew. They read it in Hebrew. This is called psychological warfare. And Hezekiah takes the letter with Isaiah and they lay it out on the altar of God. And God speaks through Isaiah and tells him a couple of things. He tells him, go home and get a good night's sleep. The second thing he tells him, I know where these guys live. When God says something like that, watch out. He knows where you live. He knows where your enemy lives. He'll take care of it. In this particular case, he took care of it in a radical fashion. He sent one angel that night. One. Not one legion. One angel. And the one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. Left a lot of them alive. That was a big, big army. The rest of them packed up and left. They conquered that entire region of the world. But even secular history tells us they never got Jerusalem. Why? Jerusalem is nothing. And back in those days, it was still nothing. And yet they couldn't conquer it. Why? One angel. One. I can call down 12,000 legions of angels. Guys, I don't need your help conquering the world. I don't need your help to make me king. I don't need any of that. These things, what things? He's been betrayed. He's been chained up. He's about to be savagely beaten. Eventually, he will be scourged and flogged, put on mock trials. And then he's going to the cross. The Scriptures predicted it. Oh, I know many of you have heard this, but a bunch of you don't know this. The Bible is full of prophecies. One third of this book is God telling us the way things are or the way things will be. It's prophecy. God speaking and saying something that nobody else could say because nobody else could know it. And he does. All these things, they have to take place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Which Scriptures is he talking about? Isaiah. How about Isaiah 49:7? Check this out. Thus says the Lord, the Lord, I am. The Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, quote, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. What does that have to do with anything? Wait a minute. The Holy One, the Messiah, he'll be deeply despised, abhorred by the world. No, the nation. If you didn't know this, you go to home studies, you find this out because we talk about things like this in more detail. Whenever you run across in the Bible the word the nation, not nations, but the nation, that's Israel. The nations, that's everybody else except Israel. Yeah. Helps define things a little bit. When you're reading the prophets, I don't know, when you read Isaiah or Jeremiah or what about Ezekiel, man, it just turns your brain inside out. What are they talking about? This is really mysterious. Remember, the people who got those scrolls originally, they understood every word of it.
They got what was going on in there. So the vocabulary is really cool. The nation, Israel, his own people are going to hate the Messiah. They're going to abhor him. They're going to despise him. When eventually, kings are going to arise and bow down to him. But Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone, a metaphor once again in the Scriptures for the Messiah. The Messiah, a stone, the capstone. That's like the keystone in an arch. Holds the building together. The last stone put in place for an engineering feat that holds the building together. And that stone's going to be rejected. The Messiah is going to be rejected. Here he's being rejected. He's being abhorred. He's being despised by his own nation. The religious leaders of a religious nation. And they're rejecting him. Psalm 42:9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Do you remember that back in John 13? Jesus, when he's identifying the betrayer, he says, the one who has eaten my bread has lifted his heel against me. What does that have to do with anything? I know some of you know this, but let me say it again. To expose the bottom of your foot to another person in the Middle East is to spit in their face and say, I wish you were dead. That's how serious it gets. Remember, about a month ago, it's been that long already, I got back and I showed you the slides of some of the things that happened in Israel, and I told you about a fight that broke out. Actually, I saw two of them. One outside the Damascus Gate and one in the Christian quarter, actually. The Christian quarter, don't forget, they're all Arabs. So they have a very Middle Eastern mindset that when you think Christian quarter, you'd think Christians maybe like us. No, they're all Arabs. They're Christian Arabs. But they have cultural ethics back in those days that are kind of disturbing to us. You see, I saw these two fights break out, and in both cases, the guys took off their shoes. Just one. And they're waving it at the other person like they're going to hit him with a shoe. It's not a weapon. It's a way of saying, I wish you were dead. And then like you're spitting in their face. To expose your heel to somebody by lifting up your foot. Even from behind. It's like saying, I wish you were dead. Jesus told us what was going through Judas's mind at that time. You say, oh, it couldn't have been that way. You know why you think that? Because Hollywood and novelizations told you that. But not the Bible. The Bible tells us differently. Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you. Listen to this, a prophecy. This is Zechariah, 400 plus years before Jesus. 400 plus years. More like 450. Then I said to them, quote, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. If not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. A detail about what Judas did. He sold out the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You know this. What's fascinating about this prophecy is that everybody knew this prophecy 400 years before Jesus. And Jesus was sold out not for 29 pieces of silver or for 31 pieces of silver, but for 30. And what happens? Judas now begins to feel the regret. He takes the money back and he tries to give it back to the priests. They said, no, we can't take it. It's blood money. So he takes all 30 pieces and he throws them down in the temple, in the house of the Lord. And because it was blood money, the accounts tell us that the priest took the money and went and bought a potter's field, which is a completely useless piece of land because it's where potters throw their broken pottery that doesn't work out, that comes out of the kiln bad. They break it, they smash it up. You can't do anything with the ground. The ground becomes sterile. It just becomes like full of pottery shards and rocks, and you find these once in a while over in Israel. They're kind of cool to sift through the pottery. But you got to remember, it's all that the potters rejected. It was a useless piece, a worthless piece of property. And they used it to buy that. The Bible said it, prophesied about it 400 years before the Lord, more than that. Zechariah chapter 13, two chapters later, the Lord says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." What just happened there in the Garden of Gethsemane? "And I will turn my hand against the little ones." Strike the shepherd. The sheep are scattered. We just read it. Micah 5, 1 and 2. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And as we're going to read in just a little bit, as Jesus is put on trial, we're not just talking about what the Romans do to him. We're talking about what his own nation did to him. The leaders of the Jewish people. Again, just so that you'll know, in this politically correct age where everybody's very sensitive, this is not an anti-Semitic tirade. You know this. The people of Israel converted rapidly after Jesus rose from the dead and Pentecost came. But the religious leaders were always in opposition to Jesus because, not all of them, but because he took away their thunder. They put a bag over his head, as you'll see next week as we get into these trials, and we'll move rather rapidly through the trials. You put a bag over a man's head and they hit him. And they hit him and they hit him. Which is a very, very serious problem, because if you're going to slug me, I can see it coming and I could roll with the punch or duck. Put a bag over a man's head and hit him, he can't roll with the blow. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting." Psalm 22, verse 6. "I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." All of these things came true within the next 12 hours of what we're reading right here. These things came true. And Jesus said, they must. They must. Now, I'm not going to get into the big apologetics thing this morning, which has to do with Bible prophecy and Jesus, but I'll simply say this, that fellows that have actually gone in, mathematicians and scientists, to try and figure out what the odds were of Jesus actually fulfilling the prophecies, the first one, I'll just fill in the blank with this, but I'm going to lead up to something with all of this, is that it was positively miraculous that any of these things happened at all. And Jesus said they must happen, and they did happen to the last detail. And it was detailed out not by people who tried to make up a story, but by eyewitnesses, where you could not only ask them, but ask the witnesses around them. Eyewitnesses. And he fulfilled these prophecies. The mathematicians figured out that if he had just fulfilled nine randomly, nine, the odds were such that if you were to cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, put a red X on one, throw it back in the pile and mix it all up, put a blindfolded man on the pile, and with the first pick, he picks the one with the red X. Those are the odds of Jesus just fulfilling nine of these prophecies. He fulfilled over 300. Over 300. I calculated that number. Not too scientifically, but mathematically anyway. The number is what's called an absurd number. It's over 1 times 10 to the 1,012th power. There is no such number in the universe. There aren't that many particles in the universe. Not by a long shot. Scientists estimate there's only 1 times 10 to the 81st power particles in the universe. To the 1,012th power? Are you kidding me? Jesus said these things must happen. To fulfill the prophecies? Sure.
You want to know He's real? He's given us so many ways to know that He is the truth, that He is real, that He is who He says He is, that He is from God. He's given us the miracles that He did, and He says, if you don't believe me for any other reason, believe me because of the miracles. The apostles appealed to people living in those days. Hey, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They experienced the miracles. Talk to them. They're witnesses. But then you have the prophecies of the Scripture, and you have so many. You have prophecies about other things other than Jesus, prophecies about Jesus and prophecies about the end of the world, which haven't been fulfilled yet, but they're coming. If the other ones were true, then guess what? These are going to be. And all those prophecies scream, Jesus is God. He is who He says He is. However, that wasn't the main point. I want to read this to you again here, just what happened. That Peter stretched out his sword and struck the servant high priest, cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, put your sword back into its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. I'm reading Matthew. Do not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus told the crowds, if you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me, day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the disciples left Him and fled. That's what happened. It had to happen. It had to happen. Why? How so? Jay, what are you getting at? This, those prophecies, what we've just read, what we're about to read, this is how He bought His kingdom. He didn't buy it with a sword or with a vote. He bought it with His life, with His body, with pain, humiliation, suffering, injustice, all that comes with it. This is how He bought His kingdom. And He goes on to tell Pontius Pilate when we get there, you'll see it. It's what He came for. It's why He was born, why He came as a man. So He could die as a man. Not grab the sword and conquer as a king. That day will come. And the sword that He carries comes out of His mouth. The Word of God. But He had to die as a man for your sins and mine. I want to read you a couple of parables here, and we'll wrap this up. Over in Matthew chapter 13, turn there. Verse 44 and 45. There are two very, very short little parables. We often call these part of the kingdom parables because Jesus will say during these parables, the kingdom of God is like, and He's teaching His disciples. He's trying to help them understand, here's what the kingdom of God is like. These verses are huge. They're not insignificant. They're huge. Verse 44, Jesus speaking to His disciples, speaking to us today. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Now stop right there. What's the deal? Well, it's not like this guy is some sort of an archaeologist or a treasure hunter. In those days, if you had something of great value, or let's say a box full of money or a bag full of gold coins or something, how are you going to keep it safe? You're going to take it to the bank? They didn't have banks. You live in a pagan world, you take it to a pagan temple, but you're not a pagan, so I can't put it there. Well, Jerusalem is a temple. They keep money in there like a bank, but that's too far away. I'm in Galilee. The temple's 100 miles away. What am I supposed to do? Well, you hide it somewhere. You bury it in a ruin or in a field. Not an uncommon thing. Here's a man. He finds an abandoned treasure in a field, which a man's found and covered up. This is a parable. They understand it because they've seen this happen before. And then in his joy, look what I found!
He goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. He goes and sells how much? All that he has. How much is all? He sells it all to get what? A treasure in a field. He buys the whole field to get the one treasure. Next verse. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. He sold how much? All he had. And he bought the one pearl. I found it. This is what I want. Now, this is all too often, both of these parables, interpreted as us finding the kingdom of heaven. I have found the treasure in the field of the world. It's the Lord, and I'm going to give up everything I have to have Him. I found the Lord. He is that pearl. And I've given up everything I have to get Him. I'm going to take Him. That is absolutely not what's going on in these passages of Scripture. The parable is very simple. Jesus found you. And He said, you're a treasure in a field. And by the way, you're a treasure to Him, not because you're so good. Remember, we're saved by grace. Not by works. Not by how good we are. By His grace. He made you. You're made in His image. He loves you. You say, I don't fully understand that. I don't either. But it doesn't change the facts. He spelled it out plain. I found you in the field, and I'm selling everything I've got to get you. I found the pearl I was looking for. I'm selling everything I have to buy that pearl. Jesus has to go to the cross. He's selling everything He has. God laid aside all the glory of His divinity, became a human being, being fully God, but fully man at the same time. Once again, can't explain it, don't even try. The fact is, that's the way it was. And then He comes as a poor child, born under duress in Bethlehem. The next thing that happens, He's worshipped and then attacked. They've got to flee. He's got to flee with His parents to Egypt. Comes back, goes to Nazareth, is raised in a carpenter's house. That basically means He's a laborer builder. And then He grows up, He becomes an itinerant preacher. He is not rich. He doesn't even have a pillow to lay His head on. And then He's arrested. And He's bound. And He's beaten. And He's tried unjustly. And He's scourged. And He's hung on a cross, naked. And He dies there. He bought everything and everyone with Himself. You cannot buy the world with a sword. Put it away. He said, this is how I buy the world. Don't stop them from doing this to me. We're His treasure. He knew who you were. He knew where you were. And He called you treasure. He still does. I don't feel that way. Look at a cross. Just look at a cross. And remember, it doesn't matter whether you don't feel that way or not. The truth is, He had to let all that happen to Him. Remember when a person is hanging on the cross, they hang there naked. As naked as the day they were born. He gave everything. There was nothing left. Except Himself, His own body. And that was perishing on the cross. It was for you. It was all about you. He likened you to a pearl. And He'd been searching for you. Found the treasure in the field. That was maybe an accident. Maybe He was searching for it. The disciples understood the parable. But a man was searching for the pearl and he found you. All that we've been reading today is the story of how he bought you. It's not the end of the story. We get much more into it shortly. But that's how he bought you. I told Peter, put your sword away. And I'll say more about that next week. I'll have to wait till next week. We got a picnic to go to. And that'll be fun too. But he bought you. And he bought your neighbor. And maybe they don't know him. But that's why we preach the gospel. Because he bought them too. Are they going to heaven? Not without Jesus. But it doesn't change the fact that he still paid the price. So you're his treasure. You're his pearl. This isn't a let's get pumped up and walk out of here with good self-esteem thing. But I will tell you this. It rejoices my heart to know that he thinks of me like that. That he put it in those terms. And that he did what we're reading now. We're embarking on here. In order to buy us. And he didn't do it with a sword. And he didn't do it with a pile of money. And he didn't do it with a pile of gold. He told his enemies, you must take all I have, including my life. That'll do it. That'll do it. How he loves us. How he loves us. I hate to stop there. But we're going to anyway. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thanks for this morning and bringing us together. Thank you, Lord, that your scriptures predicted all these things and so much more. And that you, Lord Jesus, gave us your own words to tell us what you and your Father and your Spirit think of us. Not because we're good, because you're good. Not because we're lovable, but because you're loving. And we're creations of you. And you have seen a value in us and put a value in us that we cannot measure. Once again, not because we're good or we made it that way, but because you're good and you made us that way. Oh, we're at your mercy and we're in your grace. And we thank you for dying for us. For going through all the pain you went through. The agony that we read about today and in coming weeks. Because you loved us. Because you loved us. Lord, may we meditate on these things. On what happened to you in the garden. On your words. And never forget how great you are, Lord. How you love us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, Amen.